Great, Alina, thank you very much for reading. I should have said there's an outline of the things I'm going to be saying on the back of these handouts. And if you didn't get one as you came in, they're just on the table there at the back. I think one of the few areas in which I really excel as a parent is in the weekly administration of breakfast. In our family, every week, twice a week, mine is the sole responsibility for the nutrition of our two-year-old, at least. Mine's the sole responsibility for giving her breakfast, which we all know is the most important meal of the day. And once a week, every week, I'm responsible for catering for the whole family for breakfast, which is just sort of an opportunity to sort of have a foray into the world of breakfast eggs and leave aside the Weetabix and cornflakes for a morning. But the thing, of course, with catering for those within your family and for people who you live with day to day, your sort of nearest and your dearest, those who know you in your family but give you feedback in a direct way, is that you rapidly discover people's tastes are unpredictable. That breakfast you made last week, which was good, you know, it was the same pastry from the same supermarket, it was the same exact same quantity of white wine vinegar as you poached the eggs, can next week be rejected, just inexplicably rejected and violently. If they're not in the mood, I should say the violence applies to the two-year-old, not the 32-year-old in our family. Okay, Emily's very good. If you give her an egg that's not quite run enough, she gets over it. Ellie, anything really goes. But I start like that this lunchtime as we come back to Luke's gospel, as we come back to Luke's orderly account. If you like, his history of Jesus, his biography of Jesus, which he's written so we would know what Jesus is about. Because in our passage here today, we see some responses to Jesus, and it turns out that the same is also true. The people start with Jesus, and it seems they quite like Jesus. Verse 22, they're amazed at all of his gracious words, but then by the end, look at what they want to do, verse 29 of Luke chapter 4. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill. Why? So that they could throw him down from the cliff. This is, if you like, the very definition of violent rejection of Jesus. This is a rapid, inexplicable change of public mood. Now, look, in case you missed it last week, what we said was in this section, Luke is explaining the salvation won by Christ. That's, if you like, his purpose for the section. He has come, Jesus, for our salvation. 1 verse 69, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of our father David. Unto you, the angel says famously, to the shepherds has been born in the city of David a saviour. But we learn here what that means according to Christ. We learn from Jesus' lips what it means that he's come to save. And we learnt in last week's passage, it was promised, this salvation. It was promised as salvation from our sin. In fact, we learnt in last week's passage, it was royal, this salvation. Jesus Christ has come to be God's promised king. He's bringing near the kingdom. He's offering us a place in a perfect eternity if we would only bow the knee to his throne. But while verse 22 today, at first that sounds appealing to the crowds, and they love Jesus' gracious words. And more than just appealing, they are positively beaming that a man like this could utter all these words. The next thing Jesus says turns out to leave the people seething. And we're on now to that first point for today. Verse 28, they're seething. Why? Well, because of Jesus' teaching and the great offence in what he has to say. If you've shut your Bible, just open it up again at Luke chapter 4 and let's pick up the action at verse 20 of the passage that Alina read. Verse 20, and he, that is Jesus, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Okay, so here then is the setting. It is a synagogue, one Sabbath, and Jesus Christ has just read from a scroll. If you like, he's brought the scripture reading. It was Isaiah, the scroll that was given to him, verse 17. I don't think he had any choice in the book of the Bible that he was going to read from, but he's chosen the specific section of the scroll, verse 17. He's found it deliberately. Isaiah 61 is the place he reads, in case you're interested. And having brought this reading about freedom for the captives and liberty for those who are enslaved, and in context we've said that is liberty for those who are spiritually captives. It was sin and wrath to which Isaiah's readers were enslaved. Jesus has proclaimed the gospel. He has brought, verse 18, the gospel. That is the good news there. Third line of verse 18. Gospel is the word we use today. And he says that with his ministry, this scripture finds fulfillment. And it does so, he says, verse 21. Today, verse 21, today, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. But here's the thing, says Jesus. I just know that you don't get it. For you do not know the reason I have come. Specifically, you do not know the people. 22, you think you get it. You know, verse 22, you're very overjoyed about the whole thing. You're very excited about the kind of things I'm saying. But verse 23, you think it is for this town, Nazareth, Capernaum. Why would it be for anyone else, Jesus? That's what you're asking. And my rescue is different. He says, firstly, it is inclusive. I've not just, he says, come for you. I've come for everyone. And what's more, it's exclusive. It is offensively exclusive. And it turns out that you will miss out as a town. Verse 24, we'll come back to this in a minute, but he's saying that you've already decided you're going to reject me. And as you've already decided you're going to reject me, you're not going to accept the rescue of God's words. And by way, I think, of precedent, Jesus then speaks of Elijah and Elisha and what God did in their days. A case of verse 25, Elijah, there was then, we're told, this massive famine. If you've forgotten the story, verse 25, the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. We're told there was this great famine over all of the land. And Jesus says, remember who God saved. And in what way? Because Jesus says he didn't save, verse 25, the many left in Israel who were widows and a victim of the drought. Do you see that there? In Israel, he says, there were many. There were many widows. And God chose, in fact, to keep on with the drought. Again, we'll come back to this in a moment, but it was a punishment for sin, and he chose to keep on with the drought. No, he only sent Elijah in verse 26 to Zarephath, a land that is not in Israel, but in Sidon. And in fact, he only sent Elijah to, verse 26, one woman there in Zarephath, we're told, this widow of Sidon. If you've never read the story, it's a moving story, really. It's 1 Kings 17, you can find it. There's this woman, she's got a tiny bit of flour left. She's going to make one more loaf of bread for her and her son before she dies. And Elijah comes and says, don't worry, the Lord's got this. Make the bread, give it to me. He'll provide for you. And she trusts him. And the Lord does. And then Jesus says the same thing happened with Elisha. There were many lepers, he says, left in Israel, verse 27, in Elisha's day. And there were many unclean lepers faced with spiritual defilement. And there was so much wrong in Israel in that day. Again, it's a period where everything was going wrong. There were many proximate problems. But Jesus says, verse 27, while there were in Israel many lepers, none of whom, he says, were cleansed, there was, he says, one leper who was cleansed by God through Elisha, and it was Naaman, it was a Syrian who was cleansed. Again, if you want more details, it was specifically a decorated general in an opposition army. It was the very last person you would have thought that God had a care for. And the point is, what I've come to do, says Jesus, with this rescue, well, it's not just for, verse 24, this town. And in fact, it's not just for Israel, he said. It's verse 25, inclusive Zarephath, you know, Naaman the Syrian, and it is for Sidon and for all the surrounding towns. It's inclusive. And what's more, he says, it's exclusive. There were lepers left in Israel. There were many widows left in Elijah's day. And just because you're in Israel doesn't mean you are included. And in fact, you won't be if you continue in this way. I mean, we haven't got time to go into this, but that's another level to those stories, I think. Why was there a drought at the time of Elijah? Well, because Israel, God's people, had done evil in the sight of the Lord. 1 Kings 16, they provoked God to anger with their idols. They wouldn't listen to his prophet. This woman, this widow, stands out because she does. And of course, with Naaman and Elisha, there's a man who actually gets leprosy, a man who actually gets infected by the Lord. And he's a man called Gehazi. He is punished with leprosy because he was an Israelite, not pleasing to the Lord. Verse 24, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, says Jesus. You have decided, like all of your ancestors, that you are not going to listen to me. And you know, it's worth, I think, just grasping this as we come to the end of this first point, because in Luke, this is the theme of who Jesus saves. Okay, this rescue brought by Jesus, it is offensively inclusive. We learn it includes people that we don't necessarily think Jesus ought to care about, but it's also exclusive in an equal and opposite way. It doesn't include people who we might think would get in automatically. And so just a chapter later, for example, people hate that he eats with sinners, Jesus. People hate that he eats with those who are sinful and sick, because they think he should hate sinners, think that he should exclude sinners. But Jesus came, he says, to heal the sick. Verse 31 in chapter 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, he says, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. Again, a little later, they are livid with him, Jesus, because he says God hates those going it alone. And he says God loves to forgive sinners. Yes, he loves to forgive humble sinners, those who come to him and admit they need his forgiveness, admit they haven't lived rightly, but he will not help those going it alone. Chapter 18, you get this famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee's puffed up, standing up, saying, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy, God. And Jesus said, he does not go home justified. And of course, it's still like that today, isn't it? He's offensive to people, Jesus, because of who he is and who he would include: Russell Brand, Tommy Robinson, whoever you don't like on your social media feed. He's offensive, really, Jesus, because his rescue is exclusive. Don't think you're sick? Don't think you need a saviour? Well, then he hasn't come for you. What of this salvation? Well, it is, point one, offensive, and it remains so. I think Luke would want to say it remains so within our world today. And as such, it is rejected. That is the second thing on the handout. And it is rejected often in a violent way. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 4. When they heard these things, that is the crowd, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. Verse 29, they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, verse 30, he went away. And I said that cooking breakfast for your nearest and your dearest can occasionally draw a negative response. And because your nearest and your dearest can provide you with direct feedback, can't they? They might be changeable, unfair perhaps, in their response. But that, of course, is nothing like this town's response to Jesus. In verse 29, they take him to a cliff. And there they try and kill him. This is his hometown. This is Nazareth. And Jesus simply passes through their midst. Verse 30, it's like he sort of vanishes into thin air, says Luke. And I don't know whether that's a miracle or just a figure of speech. Just listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty just meaning that he's in control, totally in control over the world. He goes on, to be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he will answer none of man's words, that salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. These are truths, he says, that natural man cannot stand. And here's how he closes. They often call forth his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit but the humbling teaching of the Holy Spirit. You know, from the very moment Jesus starts to offer this salvation, his entire ministry was massively opposed. Because it's simply too offensive. Point one, instantly rejected, even in Nazareth, his hometown, a place that he knows. And while we learned from last week, it was promised this salvation that in Jesus, God has brought this kingdom near. And while we learned from last week that it's wonderful, this salvation, there is forgiveness, grace for anyone who's willing to hear. Luke's point is this world hates it. This world cannot stand the gospel, and it is hated still within our world today. And as the world still hates it, it is violently rejected, and there is often real passion in its hate. I mean, verse 29, it is so strong, isn't it? They don't just tell him to go away. They don't just buy him a bus ticket to go to the next town. Verse 29, they try and kill him. They try and kill God's prophet. And you might have experienced even a little bit in your office the sort of passive aggression that people have towards Jesus. I came across in the Times as I was coming in on the train yesterday an article on Russell Brand's conversion. Headline, God help us. You know, isn't it disgusting that God would accept someone like that? So the article went. And I think that's where I want to end, just noting that even Jesus, when he preached the gospel, suffered real hate. I'm just noting, even Jesus, when he came to preach the gospel, he was hated. And he was rejected because of that hate. I'm just speaking personally. When I became a Christian, what I couldn't get with Jesus was why not everyone liked him in the world. And why the world rejected Jesus, why they wouldn't follow Jesus, and especially, verse 22, given his gracious words. I can remember as a student, in fact, you know, I was sort of newly fired up as a Christian. I invited all of my old schoolmates I was at uni with, came to house, we had some pizza, someone explained the gospel, and I couldn't understand why they didn't all become Christians. I couldn't understand why one of them became really sort of interminably grumpy with me. But of course, what I was missing, as one God had softened to the gospel, is that Jesus' message causes great offence. Because it's offensively inclusive. It is for people unlike me. What, you're telling me that Hitler could have got into heaven? That's the classic sort of question, is it? You're telling me there could be forgiveness for a murderer, for a paedophile, for a rapist. And it's also exclusive. Another massive offence. Why should I have to qualify? People say, why am I not in automatically? And just, Luke is saying, as all through history, God's word has been divisive and it has confirmed people in their rebellion against God. It's been divisive and incisive because it's exposed, if you like, people's rebellion. It's exposed that people won't listen to God. You know, when Jesus actually comes and speaks, people say, I'm not interested in that. Thank you very much. Well, Luke is saying Jesus and this message of salvation will certainly be frowned upon today. But he's saying here, don't worry. That is not a problem with the gospel. That is a problem with people and their sinful lack of faith. Let me say a short prayer and then Sarah's going to give us some notices. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, softening us so that, granting us the humility required to accept the gospel, to admit that we don't deserve to be saved, to admit that we can't save ourselves, to admit that we need the Lord Jesus. And we pray that what we've seen today would enable us to keep standing firm for the gospel, to understand why people don't like it, but nevertheless to hold to it with great and increased confidence. And we pray that even this afternoon, Father, you might go before us and provide an opportunity for us to share the hope that we have with others. And we pray that they might turn out to be people you've chosen from before the dawn of time to be members of your eternal kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.